A prayer together. Almighty God, without you we are not able to please you. Mercifully grant that now and at all times your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please sit. Well, now, as always, and it may I say it's a great pleasure to be with you again today. As always, you'll get a lot more out of the next 15 minutes if you open up the passage we're going to be looking at. The Bibles are there. It's page 214 in the New Testament. 214, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. While you're just getting it, may I say that someone whispered in my ear, when you get an opportunity, please draw people's attention to the fact that there's a card at the back of church to sign for Rob and Jean. It's on the sheet, but I was asked to say that, so I've said it. There we are. Anyway, Colossians 1, verse 24 and onwards. So we come today to the third study in this lovely letter to the Colossians. And we've learned already that St. Paul had never actually met most of the Colossians to whom he was writing. He writes from prison to people he's never met face to face, but although it's what we might have expected to have been rather a formal letter, we find that he manages to write a very personal letter. In fact, he lifts the veil on his sufferings. And that's the theme we're going to trace through in this passage. Just look again at verse 24. He says, I'm now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. If you drop down to verse 29, he says, for this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. For I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea. And the word for struggle there is the word from which we get our word agony. In the original, it's that word agony. He's agonizing over these Colossians. And the sufferings that he was enduring were ones that he took on voluntarily, because he tells us in verse 23, he says he's become a servant of the gospel. Did you get that? That was at the end of last week's reading. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. And he says also in the next verse, he's become the servant of the church. That's verse 25. I became its servant. That refers to the church. He's the servant of the gospel, the servant of the church, and therefore he endures these afflictions. Now, these weren't involuntary sufferings. If you get a sore toe, or a bad tooth, or arthritis, or a common cold, or whatever it is, you don't choose it, do you? It just happens to you. It's involuntary. Paul had those too. He called it, one particular thing, he called his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It may have been malaria or bad eyesight. It was some affliction which came to him. But these sufferings are different. He's taken these on willingly and with his eyes open. And what we take on voluntarily, especially if it involves some pain or sacrifice, it tells us a lot about what we value in life. The mother-to-be, for example, accepts the pains of childbirth because she sees through them to a joyful outcome. A new life will result. It's worth it. She takes it on voluntarily. Paul here says that he's even rejoicing in his sufferings because he regards the result as worthwhile. And as I've read this passage again to prepare to speak today, this seems to me the main theme. We're going to come back to it at the end. And it leads to a question for us as Christians, doesn't it? What do we take on for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? Interesting, Rob's mentioned one or two needs there are at the moment. And before you all jump up and volunteer to look after the tuck shop on Wednesdays, there may be other things in mind as well. What do we take on for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? And can we do it with joy? Because we see that the outcome will make it worth it. Well, we'll come back to that, but first, let's note what Paul says in verse 24. It's a difficult verse, one that people have puzzled over and sometimes got it wrong. Did you notice what it said? Were you puzzled by it? He says, "In my flesh, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church." Now, you could misunderstand that. It does not, of course, mean that there is anything incomplete or lacking in the sufferings of Christ on the cross. The atonement Jesus offered freely for us there was once for all. It was perfect, it was complete, and Jesus said at the end, "It is finished," not that it's all over, but the bill is paid in full. There is nothing we can add to it. His atonement is a full satisfaction, as we say in our service of Holy Communion, as we remember that offering of Christ on the cross. But Paul here says, "I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's affliction." So what does he mean? Well, it seems he's meaning here, it's referring rather to the general afflictions directed against Jesus in his ministry and which continue today. As we know, Jesus came into the world at Bethlehem, coming to bring untold blessing, hope, and joy. But his very presence, even as a baby in Bethlehem, resulted in immediate hostility. Herod thought he was the king. He'd been told that Jesus was going to be a king. He felt threatened. He was not giving place to anyone else. And so he ordered the massacre of those infants. At Nazareth, Jesus was rejected, even driven out. His presence was too disturbing. When he got to Jerusalem, the authorities reviled him and plotted his removal. Now, it's true the poor and needy heard Jesus gladly. The crowds came, many believed, but overall, the verdict John gives in his Gospel is he came to his own and his own received him not. And indeed, Jesus warned his followers, "If they have hated me, they will hate you also." He said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." It's there written in the Gospel. And in a world of divided opinion, the disciples were not to sit on the fence. "Take up your cross and follow me." And we know from the Acts of the Apostles, for example, that the hostility continued even after the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Only now that hostility was directed against his followers. Saul of Tarsus, we're told in Acts 9, was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul was having disciples of Christ beaten, thrown into prison for bearing witness to Christ. Until, of course, Jesus spoke to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" he said. The sufferings of his people were the afflictions really aimed at Christ. And so when Paul changed sides wonderfully, he knew what he was in for, and he endured afflictions aimed at Christ, but which landed on him as a servant of the gospel. But of course, because the gospel brings life and new birth and hope, it was all worth it. So let's think, secondly, about the other puzzle in these verses. Why does Paul refer to the gospel as a mystery? Did you notice it? It comes three times in our passage. If you look at verse 26, he's talking about making the word of God fully known. The mystery, he says, he describes it as the mystery that's been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. It's there in the next verse too. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, chapter 2, verse 2, that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Now, the amazing thing about this mystery is that it's a mystery which has been solved. It's already solved. It's an open secret. He calls it a mystery because it was once hidden, but now has been revealed. And today, there's nothing mysterious about the gospel in the sense of it somehow being occult or inaccessible or hard to understand or only for a special few people. No, this is an open secret. It certainly needs explaining, and it repays exploring, but once what was once hidden from view is now revealed. It was about God's plan of salvation. And of course, in Old Testament times, it was a bit mysterious, wasn't it? God made many promises in the Old Testament, and among them were the promise that he would send a king, a bit like King David. But this king would also somehow be like a suffering servant. There's a contradiction, or there's a puzzle there. How can a king be a suffering servant? And he said this was going to be for God's people, the Jews, but at the same time it was going to be for all people, including the Gentiles. And all those promises raised questions. How would God do it? When would he do it? What would the result of it all be? It was a bit of a puzzle. It was a mystery. But when Jesus came, the secret was out. God's plan had been revealed. It had been put into action in the baby at Bethlehem, the teacher at Nazareth, the healer, the Savior dying on the cross, the risen Lord outside the empty tomb. This is the gospel Paul and others preached, the gospel about God's Son. And while Paul was busy elsewhere, It fell to Epaphras, or Epaphras, don't mind which way we say it. Epaphras made the journey to Colossae, and he explained what had been a mystery and what was now an open secret to be discovered and explored, and the heart of his message was in verse, we get in verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, he was explaining that Jesus Christ is not just a shadowy figure in the past. When we open the door of our lives to him and invite him to come in as he knocks at the door, well, he comes to live within us, Christ in us, and he brings the glory of hope. And that was the message preached by Epaphras at Colossae, and individuals believed, they came to new life, a young church was planted, and it was growing wonderfully in faith and love, and Paul rejoiced with Epaphras. There's no joy like seeing your friends coming to Christ. Have you had that wonderful experience? Perhaps someone you've struggled with for years and years, and finally they begin to open their lives to God. There's no joy like it. The suffering, the agonizing has been worth it. So why then, here's the question, if it was all going so well in Colossae, why is Paul still agonizing over them? I want you to know how much I am struggling for you, chapter 2, verse 1. Talked about the pain of childbirth. Parents know the pain of childbirth is one thing, but it's not the end of the struggle, is it? Parents in a growing family know that struggles are not all in the past. Those teenage years, especially, not all plain sailing, are they? There are dangers around. You get anxious as parents. If those teenagers are to come to maturity, there's probably a bit more agony to come. There might be some hard conversations, some warnings to give, some lessons to learn and relearn, some good teaching to be repeated and reinforced. And if you look at verses 28 and 29, you'll see that this is exactly what was happening in Colossae, because they were believers, but he wanted them to become mature believers. Verse 28 and 29, it's him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle. That's what it's all about. I want you to become mature believers. And at the moment, in Colossae, although there was much to be glad about, there were problems. And Paul did not write this letter simply to give them a pat on the back. He's got some hard things to say. That's what we'll be looking at next week onwards. But the first hint is given in chapter 2, verse 4. There's a first hint there. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. They were like teenagers growing up in a big wide world. They wanted their freedom. They were looking around, and they were Christians, may have been of different ages, but they were young in the faith. And there were some people beginning to teach them that Jesus was either not relevant or he was not enough. And if you have a little peep into next week, verse 8, He says, "See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit." And we're going to have to explore what that might have been. But whatever it was empty. It was like the Polo Mint, wasn't it? Attractively packaged, well marketed, but nothing at the centre. There was no Christ there. And some of them were getting entangled in other teaching, getting it mixed up, like teenagers often do, and some were even drifting away from the church to other things. So Paul agonizes, pleads with them in this letter. Don't start, he says, don't start trying to add complications. You've got it already in Christ. Don't go away, go deeper. Become mature in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2, I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. It's all there in Christ for time and for eternity. Don't lose what you have. Don't go away, go deeper. During the ministry of Jesus, some were drifting away. And Jesus said, are you going to? There's no force, no one forcing you to stay. Are you going to? And Peter says, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of life. Do you feel that? Do you know that? Lovely we had in our gospel reading today where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In him, Paul says here, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. The great medieval commentator, Thomas à Kempis, wrote these lovely words about that. It was a little meditation, really, on I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. It's been made into a children's chorus, but it's actually a medieval, slightly mystical writer. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. So why leave all that behind? Paul's agonizing, struggling in prayer. He suffered imprisonment, patiently taught them in order to keep the gospel at the center and heart of the church's life in Colossae. The struggle still goes on. Christian ministry is no easier today than it has been. So may we come back to the challenge we started with. Are we willing to share in some little way in Christ's afflictions for the sake of winning others to the faith, for the maturing of believers, young and old? Paul urges us elsewhere in his letter to Timothy to take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Pretty blunt, isn't it? Take your share of suffering or hardship for the sake of Jesus Christ. Many of us here are enjoying the delights of retirement. I'm among them. Some of us are getting to the stage where we can't do much more than pray. But how important that is, perhaps the most valuable and vital thing we can do, to pray for those young people we've heard of. Wasn't that encouraging? Perhaps we can't do more than pray, but that's important enough. But while we have strength, is there some task we might take on, some witness we might bear, some time we might give, even some sacrifice or hardship we might endure? so that the Lord's kingdom might come and his will be done and his people built up to maturity. Let's pray. Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labour and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that we do your will. For Jesus' sake, amen.